Hello, and thank you for listening to my talk on Jesus and politics. Politics is the management of power. Jesus was certainly no politician. Probably you aren't either, and I'm certainly not. I would never survive in that kind of a world. But all the same, we live in a world defined very much by political and economic power. Now, the purpose of this talk is not to steer you towards one ideology or political party or another, not at all. I'm not trying to lay down the law, definitely not trying to defend the status quo, nor am I trying to discourage you from engaging. If anything, Christians should be more engaged in the world. But I would like us to consider how Jesus approached power. How did he live in the political climate of the first century? What did he permit? What did he prohibit? And I'm assuming that you're good-hearted, you want to obey God's word zealously and graciously. And if we're disposed in that way, we can benefit greatly by considering Christ's example. Jesus' life and words can really help us navigate the murky and often turbulent waters of our own political world. Now, of course, the power of Christ's kingdom isn't political, not in the normal sense of the word, government, military, seeking the best for one's country at the expense of other countries. It's true that there is a power transfer that will happen. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last day, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. But that's at the last day. Until that time, the Prince of Peace is asking us to live in peace with others, with all men and women. And yet, it's an ancient and persistent error that religious groups seek power, and also that they tend to identify their group with God's kingdom, or the closest thing on earth, which is laughable if it were not just so sad. Israel in the Old Testament was meant to be an expression of the kingdom, Exodus 19:6, but Israel wasn't the kingdom. After all, the Lord is king over heaven and earth. The extent of God's realm is universal. It's not just national or even global. In the New Testament, the church is not the kingdom, though I still hear occasionally people confused about that. Members of the church are citizens of the kingdom. And Christians don't proclaim an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. That means our primary identity is not national. I was born an American. My wife was born British. Our children were born in three different countries. Well, what are you saying? Our identity is international? No, although those who travel may feel that way. Biblically, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. So our primary identity is not national or even international. It's citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. That brings us to the first point. Jesus remained unaligned politically, but not because he was apathetic, rather because he was busy preaching the kingdom of God. Let me unpack that. The first century landscape, socially, was full of problems. Many people were highly dissatisfied. And it wasn't just that the Romans were occupying the Holy Land of Israel, but there was widespread corruption, prejudice, sexism, oppression, xenophobia, stratification, with the upper classes, the rich lording it over the poor. Some were born to privilege, they're born to power. I suppose some of us were born not to power, but I was certainly born to privilege. As a white male, born in an upper middle class family, I had great opportunities. My own country, the United States, is highly stratified. Some countries even more so. So we can relate to this. The political landscape in first century Israel was not as uniform or simple or boring as we might think. There were all kinds of parties looking for influence. We're probably most familiar with the Pharisees, but they weren't really a political party. They were more of a back-to-the-Bible fundamentalist movement within Judaism that encouraged every Jew to take God's law seriously and to help them along. They made lots of extra rules. But the Sadducees, often mentioned in connection with the Pharisees, were wealthy. They were upper class. They didn't even accept all the scriptures that the Pharisees did, and they collaborated with the Romans. Jesus spoke quite bluntly of them, "You are in error because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," Matthew 22:29. Many men and women know about worldly power, but God's power may be lacking in their life. Another group after the Sadducees would be the Herodians. They were supportive of Herod the Great, the king who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He was Rome's, well, puppet king in the backwater of Palestine. And then he was succeeded by his sons. So we have Herod and his successors. That's the Herodians and those who supported them. Then there were the Zealots. And the Zealots were extremely zealous. This is a political movement that said violence is an acceptable means for political change. Sounds actually quite a bit like classical Marxism. And they were known for causing trouble and rioting and assassinations. There was another group called the Essenes, who maybe were almost anti-political. They gave up entirely. They gave up on the Jerusalem priesthood, an establishment as hopelessly corrupt. They gave up and most of them withdrew and created their own community with its own laws. Oh, I should probably also mention the Romans. And the Romans were not just the elite, people like the prefect Pontius Pilate, who was ruling during the time of Jesus' ministry and death, but you had the soldiers everywhere. Not that all Roman soldiers were Romans. Many of the auxiliaries were recruited from the countries that they conquered. But it's quite a mix, an occupied land, tensions rising. And those tensions would erupt into armed revolt just a few short decades later, starting in Galilee, which was one of the most cosmopolitan parts of the region. Well, with this kind of landscape and so many options and parties and bad feelings, hopes, disappointments, should Jesus have taken a side? Well, he didn't. Now, to clarify, when I say he was unaligned, that doesn't mean he was without conviction or he was neutral or moderate. Jesus had very strong and quite specific convictions about virtue and vice, about sin and holiness, and we should too. In his day, actually, he took a stand on quite a few issues, while other issues, as far as we know, he never addressed. I don't think he ever spoke directly on the evils of slavery, for example. Well, read the Gospels carefully and see if this isn't the case. He was unaligned politically, but he was trying to be aligned with God's will. So why was he unaligned? Well, no group can ever be right on everything. That's not going to happen. No group will perfectly represent God's will. There are always going to be inconsistencies. If you don't mind me sharing from my own experience in my own country, although at present we live in Europe, we've lived many years in the United States. There, Republicans are traditionally for business, though not necessarily for small business. Democrats are for education, yet seem no more willing than the Republicans to pay teachers more than a fraction of the income enjoyed by most sports figures or bankers or lawyers. Republicans are generally for the death penalty and don't see much problem with war, whereas the Democrats will push strongly for a woman's right in the area of abortion, the right to choose. Both parties agree on a culture of recreation and entertainment. This may sound a little crazy to you, but I really don't think the two parties in the U.S. are that far apart. I would agree with what Miroslav Volf, a Yale scholar, says as he defines modern culture as the managed pursuit of pleasure. It's all about seeking happiness, not holiness. And I think on this, the parties are agreed. See, political agendas aren't necessarily God's agenda. America first, or China first, or Russia first. Political agendas normally entail excluding others from a voice and from power, and sometimes even by force. There's the dream, the American dream, which is no longer American. It's really everywhere. And yet Jesus taught that our lives don't consist in the abundance of our possessions, Luke 12. In most political agendas, the rights of the individual are valued over the community. Of course, that's the opposite of traditional culture, and that's strongly opposed to the teaching of the totalitarian communist states. By the way, don't try to guess what I am. I'm not Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a libertarian. I'm not even an independent. I realize that every political party has some good points. Yet, even if you took every good point from every party and put them together into one super party, it would still fall short. And that wouldn't be God's way of doing business on earth. You know, the church state doesn't work. Those who want the church to be in government or even take over the government and have dominion in that way, are they not aware that that's been tried? After the fourth century, there emerged a church state. Eventually, Christianity became the official religion of empire, what we could call a Christian Sharia, although this was centuries before Islam. We don't need a church state again. It was tried. It's been tried in the Middle Ages. Legislating morality worked very poorly. There were laws against other religions. There were laws against adultery and homosexuality and many other things. And Jews and pagans were excluded. Dissenting Christian groups were excluded from the public sphere. Giving money was turned into an Old Testament tithe, required by everybody, and it became a tax. This was not good. And more leaders were corrupt, and they ruled by coercion. Now, although God works through all circumstances and situations, God's totally sovereign, the marble corridors of government are not where Jesus chose to flex political muscle. In fact, he didn't even deliver his provocative challenge to the corrupt duo of high priestly politics, headed up by Annas and Caiaphas, until just days before his arrest. That's when he cleansed the temple. So, in a politically diverse landscape, Jesus remained unaligned, but not because he was apathetic. Rather, he was busy preaching the kingdom of God, which was represented by none of the political options of his day. Okay, let's move from alignment to agenda. Here's the second observation. Jesus was not afraid to speak truth to power, yet he did not focus there. Well, for example, Herod Antipas, the one who executed John the Baptist, sent a message to Jesus, and Jesus says, go tell that fox. I mean, he's quite publicly, he kind of calls him out. And when he is called to Herod Antipas, when Pilate sends him there right before the execution of Jesus, he actually refuses to answer Herod's questions. Doesn't even bother. Well, we think of John the Baptist. He had given many opportunities to Herod Antipas, who eventually cut off his head. John, like the Old Testament prophets, challenged Israel's religious and political establishment. But it's a little bit different because at that time, God's people were a political unit as well as a spiritual unit. Israel was a commonwealth, or let's say Israel was a church state, a state church. Christians are scattered everywhere. There is, and there never will be, a nation. And we're also reminded of Paul speaking truth to power, to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in Acts 24 to 26. But think of Jesus before Pilate. We have this extended interview we read about in John 18. Jesus engaged Pilate on none of the specific wrongs of the Roman occupation or wrongs in society. He didn't talk to him about injustice or abortion or slavery or other things that were going on. And maybe because Pilate wouldn't have listened, I don't know. But Jesus did remind Pontius Pilate that his authority was only derivative. It came from above. It was not his own. He was not as great as he thought he was. Now, in commenting that Jesus was willing to speak truth to power, but did not focus there. I don't mean to imply that dissent is wrong or even that protest is wrong. Right now, at the time I'm sharing these words, I think of ongoing protests, public protests, in countries like Russia and Belarus, China, India, Myanmar, also Burma, and around the Middle East, and in North America. And yes, some protests lapse into violence, but I take this more as a symptom than as a fundamental problem. Members of the dominant class tend to underreact, while the underclass have been conditioned to hold back. And I, for one, hope that the rallies and the marches and discussions, dialogue, don't die down, where there is actual dialogue, at least. What a waste if the status quo remains the status quo. I feel like I need to clarify a little bit more what I'm saying about Christianity and activism. The early church changed the world person by person, not by attacking power structures. Again, that changed in the Middle Ages with the evolution of the church state. And at that time, many Christian leaders behaved like politicians. They checked to see which way the wind was blowing, and then they rubber stamped it. And for many centuries, after the Reformation even, Reformation is 1500s on, conservative churches, the Bible-believing churches, used to be leery of any involvement in the public square. That would change in the early 1900s with the social gospel. And here, liberal Christians tended to get involved in social causes. And it might have been the suffrage, the right for women to vote, or child labor laws, many causes. Fundamentalists and conservative Christians tended to stand aloof. They would say, well, you know, we just need to preach the gospel. Don't worry about the world. Although they did join when it came to prohibition and the women's vote. But it was the liberals who took up the social causes, causes long neglected by most conservatives. That would all change in the United States by the 1970s, when politicians and Christian leaders mobilized evangelicals as a voting bloc. So what I'm saying is that the involvement of Bible believers in social causes was something a century ago that only liberal Christians were involved in. That is, those who tended to think Jesus was more of a good human leader than God, and who believed the Bible contained some inspiring parts, but was not necessarily the Word of God. It was the liberals who were involved, and the conservatives sat it out, actually were quite late to get energized, and I would say still are well behind the curve, at least in most denominations. Now, how the Lord approached politics and the issues often differs from how you and I might be tempted to engage. Now, that's not to say Christians are prohibited from interacting in the public sphere unless we do it exactly as Jesus did. But in all of our interactions, shouldn't we demonstrate respect and strive to understand others' viewpoints and speak in love, act in love? I hate to say it, but most churches throughout Christian history have failed to teach biblically and faithfully in the midst of moral crisis. They just hope the issues will go away, failing to prepare the body of Christ to think biblically about significant social issues. Okay, yes, I understand some of those leaders hardly follow the gospel, if at all. But there's still plenty of bona fide believers who have no excuse for willful blindness or for the lack of training in studying the Bible or for a dismissive attitude towards critique and input from others. And if you have been hurt by leadership unwilling to speak the truth, or maybe more to the point, leadership unwilling to teach and preach through the whole Bible, as opposed to just selecting verses to lend authority to their agenda, I'm so sorry. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Not at all. Many these days are rethinking. And I'm trusting that nearly everybody wants to keep the gospel at the center, not to major in just one or another social issue. Because the message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom. And that heavenly kingdom is a rival government. It's not an earthly government. It's a rival to them all. The Lord said no one can serve two masters or two kings. Conflict and compromise are inevitable when we try to keep one foot in the world and another in the world to come. But when the gospel's preached, not a stripped-down version that just focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus, or the revivalist variation that reduces the gospel to just faith, repentance, and baptism, which that confuses our initial response to the gospel with the gospel itself. But when the gospel is preached and lived, the gospel of the kingdom, there will be impact on social issues. And we can be salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world, Matthew 5. Well, though Jesus was not afraid to speak truth to power, his mission was far greater. His agenda was infinitely greater than a mere political one. He stayed on message. He stayed on point. He preached God's kingdom, never adopting the agenda of human kingdoms. Let's move from agenda to amalgamation, the third point. Jesus amalgamates people. He unites his followers. He doesn't divide them. Well, true, the sword of truth divides, Matthew 10, or it reveals which side we're on, I guess. Jesus didn't heal society or bring an end to all the divisions, because after all, the world rejected him and his message. But among his followers, he created unity. He built family. He did not divide, he united. And whatever we do in the political sphere should be modeled on this. Consider Jesus' own personal disciples, the apostles, that group of 12, where you had people at both ends of the political spectrum, and presumably some of them in the middle. You had Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, remember, were okay with terrorism because they thought it's worth anything to get the Romans out so we can be our own country again, have our own political sovereignty restored. On the opposite end, you had Matthew, who as a tax collector was to some extent a collaborator, not highly respected, collaborating with the occupying regime. You had simple fishermen, although at least one of them had connection to the high priest family. That was John. So they knew some very wealthy people. Some were poor. Of course, Judas Iscariot took care of the money. I'm not quite sure what his political agenda looked like. It would be speculative. But somehow Jesus united these men. He amalgamated them into a group. And their political leanings fade into the background. They would have had to let go. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to stand each other. And I think that means that their previous agendas were now unimportant, at least for the most part. They weren't necessarily trivial differences. Sometimes when I'm in the States, United States, I see license plates, number plates on cars that'll say a house divided. Okay, because the wife supports one sports team and the husband another. Or we may see couples who think differently about some social issues. I think we're talking about differences among Jesus' own disciples that were far greater than that. This was not a time to challenge Rome, though certainly Jesus and his followers challenged the religious establishment. But that is in line with a long prophetic tradition. Think of Isaiah. Or Amos, or Micah, Hosea. Jesus got his 12 somehow to focus on others, and as they reached out, they were unified in a common mission. Our mission as Christians isn't political. Promoting any single political group while proclaiming God's kingdom, I think that sends a very mixed message. And in effect, it amounts to a rejection of God's sovereign reign, because his authority is ultimate. He is our king. We don't need an earthly king. The Old Testament prophets, come to think of it, were continually warning God's people against putting stock in political alignments and power politics. At any rate, that's the third observation. Jesus unifies us. He does not divide. Let's move from amalgamation to the final thought, which is on attitude. As for attitude, Jesus renounced the weapons and ways of the world. Douglas, what do you mean, the weapons of the world? Well, think of Mark 10, 42 to 45. This is where James and John are trying to get in position to have the places of honor at Jesus' side, remember? And Jesus rebukes them, and he makes a lesson for all the apostolic band. And Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a passage I remember striking me as a young believer, but I would say more and more through the years. I did a talk a few years back on lording it over others, leading by authority, the way the Gentiles did it. That's forbidden to us as Christians. But there's more to be said. Jesus forbade us to curse our enemies in Matthew 5. We're supposed to pray for them and bless them and not take revenge, especially when they've wronged us. That's when we normally want revenge. This was also the teaching of Jesus' apostles. For example, in Romans 12, we're to give our enemy food and drink to show love, to disarm them by the love of Christ. That attitude towards enemies is so rare. Far fewer than 1% of all churches hold to Jesus' teaching about enemies and retaliation and violence. And certainly, hardly any churches I've ever visited have taught that message. Then we think of Jesus' example in Matthew 26. He did not protect himself from arrest. Jesus told Peter, "Put away your sword," even though Peter intended his violence to protect the innocent. In this case, that was Jesus. Jesus said no. And he didn't use his power to come down from the cross. He didn't call on legions of angels to annihilate his enemies. Have we really taken an honest look at the teaching of the Bible on this topic, at Jesus' words and the apostolic doctrine? Paul, and that's the apostle we know most about, reflects Jesus' disposition quite clearly and in many instances. Now, I'd like us to consider 2 Corinthians. That letter was written because things were not going well. There was a group of elitist leaders. They were trying to undermine Paul. They call themselves super apostles or something like that. And they're trying to undermine Paul's influence. Paul refuses to engage in a power struggle with the super apostles. What does he do instead? He shares his weakness. He refuses to flaunt his credentials. He demonstrates that the Christian approach to power is not the world's approach. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid," quote unquote, "when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." How does Paul defend himself? Well, he refuses to sink to the level of his critics. We see humility, not arrogance or pretense. Gentleness, not rudeness. Spiritual thinking, not worldly thinking. Reason, not shouting and slogans. Not like the out-of-control mob that pushed for Jesus' crucifixion, or the riotous horde at Ephesus in Acts 19, or the hateful throng that Paul faced in Jerusalem in Acts 21. The message of Christ is not rude. It's beautiful, it's winsome, and it's universal. In contrast, the weapons of the world, ugly as they are marked by these things. Defamation, slander. I'm thinking of a recent election, even though I wasn't living in the States, I kept getting these texts, very hateful text messages into my American phone about why I needed to oppose a certain political leader. But just hateful. The weapons of the world, the weapons of politics normally include not just defamation, but division. There's alienation. The opponents are demonized. Coercion. The pursuit of power. Violent protest. Insisting on being right and insisting that others are wrong or sometimes totally wrong. Those are typical. Those are the norm in politics. And there are more things. The deliberate and deceptive oversimplifying of complex issues. Or awarding favors to friends and cronies and family and caring more about staying in power than the common good. You know, if you're involved in the political arena, I would have to ask, are you an agent of gentleness and humility? Do you refuse to slander those who think differently than you? Psalm 15 says we should. Christians don't fight dirty. We're not supposed to threaten. Jesus did not threaten. He did not get involved in a verbal barrage and tit for tat. That's the way of the world. The world relies on threats. Jesus refused to use threats. If we are not to wield the weapons of the world, does that mean it's wrong for Christians to be in politics? No, it's not impossible. I wouldn't say it's impossible, but I would not normally encourage it. I think it's like the theater or professional sports. What do I mean? Well, the theater is notorious for sexual immorality, for unfaithfulness. It's not an environment that most Christians do well in. Most end up giving up their faith. Professional sports, nothing wrong with sports. But the more power and notoriety, the more money, the more dangerous that is. And I think we've got to be careful about the environment, the climate that we're putting ourselves in. Few people in certain fields remain untainted. Politics relies on a number of very questionable practices, things that are forbidden to Christians, like distorting the other person's position, or alienating, demonizing, using slander, coercion. We're not to do that. We're not to use the weapons of the world. Jesus renounced the weapons and ways of the world. That was his attitude. Next time we read the four Gospels, maybe keep an eye on that theme. It may stand out more strongly than we expected. So what should we do? Before I let you go, what should we do? Well, the influence of the world runs strong, even in the Christian church. It's powerful. It's very powerful. I'm thinking of the wind right now. I'm sitting in my study in Edinburgh, and it's a rainy, wet day with gusts up to 50 miles an hour. The rains are lashing the window. You better be prepared if you go out there. You know, it may be difficult to resist these currents of worldly thinking in the church, especially when all of our friends are jumping on the bandwagon and championing the latest cause. Well, we're still trying to get our heads around the last cause. As individual Christians, let's take our cue from the Lord, not from the world or from worldly influencers. Again, this is not to say we should isolate ourselves. Interaction is good. Christian faith challenges the world, but not so much when changing the world is our goal, but more as a byproduct. Like Jesus and Paul, let's strive for justice, for others' rights, even while we're willing not to insist on our own rights. We don't need to address every issue or right every wrong. Not even Jesus tried that. We have faith that it's all going to be sorted out at the judgment day. This is not an excuse for inaction or passivity. It's actually a bedrock truth that should stabilize our faith and our moods and our lives and anchor us in reasonable but powerful Christian living. Let's be humble, quick to listen, and respectful. Titus 3, Ephesians 4. Nor should we only study those who agree with us, but understand the good points that our opponents make. And if you say, well, he or she has no good points, well, I don't think we're listening. It's very difficult to be wrong on everything. Humility means the ability to admit that we're wrong, to listen to an opponent, and to change course. When's the last time you changed your mind on something significant? I don't mean trivial, like years ago, I taught myself how to enjoy olives. I used to hate them. Okay, that's trivial. I'm not talking about that. I mean on significant topics. There are a number of hot issues I've changed my mind on over the years. Well, this is my fifth decade following Christ. Hopefully, we don't just have the same views we had when we became Christians, because we're growing, we're learning. When's the last time you changed your mind on something? If you say, well, never, well, that's concerning. And if you say, well, what do you mean change my mind? That's maybe even more concerning. The issue also needs to be addressed from the pulpit. So this, I suppose, is a word to Christian leaders, Christian teachers. That is the issue of indiscreet posts that alienate believers and drive outsiders away. Christians who persist in doing this should be corrected. That's just not right. It's unwise as well. Current issues, of course, should be addressed. I was just talking about the issue. I'm talking about the issue of basically uncivil, ungracious discourse in social media. Not good, not good. Current issues should be addressed, of course, with care, not aiming to push people to a political party, because that's not the answer. Preachers should preach the kingdom of God, and it will have an impact, soul by soul. It will have an impact. Preaching Jesus' message, we are certain to step on toes. Supremacists will be exposed. Those who are hateful or vengeful will feel uneasy, but hopefully repent. And those who demand their rights, which is the opposite of what Jesus did, they too may be upset. And those who have equated faithful Christianity with one of their country's political parties will hopefully give up this false identification. Let's be willing to learn from Jesus and Paul and other voices in God's word. Solidarity is good. Empathy is great. People need to know we care. And the Bible urges us to go beyond just affirming words or dialogue or just listening. Dear children, John wrote, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Well, finally, Jesus was unaligned. He was aligned with God's will, but he was unaligned politically. But he wasn't unwilling to speak truth to power. He did so very strongly. Yet his agenda was not primarily political. Jesus was godly in attitude. He was holy. And he had renounced the weapons and ways of the world. Rather, he loved all, enemies included. And as a result of that powerful love, Jesus can still unite us all. He can amalgamate us into a family, a safe place, a spiritual home where we find security and of which we are proud. True unity was the intent, the goal of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And of course, this means not unity at the expense of holiness or righteousness, but remaining connected despite our differing perspectives. Not the lowest common denominator, a connection of group affiliation, but I mean connection at the heart level, that family love. Such unity is the experience of Christians all over the world, where men and women seek His kingdom first. Thank you for listening.